Hey, this morning we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Tonight we're going to cover chapters 14 and 15 thoroughly, verse by verse. But this morning I'd like to read chapter 15 together, and then we'll focus on a particular portion of the scripture. And if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is in thine brother's, with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man, one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year of the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because for this thing the Lord thy God will bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be that if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door. He shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving these 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. All the firstling males that come in of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God, year by year, in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. And if there be any blemish therein, and if it be lame or blind, or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck and as the hart. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is truly the anchor to our soul, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That, Father, you use your word to instruct us and to teach us and to reveal yourself to us. We ask, Lord, that we would see more of you today. We ask, Lord, that we'd have understanding, and that you would guide us, Lord, that you would teach us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This morning I want to kind of focus in on two particular verses in chapter 15. Draw your attention, please, to verses 16 and 17. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Back in the Bible days, there were different ways to become slaves. There were different types of slaves. One way that people could become slaves was through conquest. You know, when a conquering army came in and defeated your country, if they didn't kill you outright, then oftentimes they made you a slave. The soldiers would take you home, and you would be slaves to their particular families or to the government or whatever, you know. And they would use you in various ways. And basically, they were condemned to slavery for the rest of their lives. There were those that were born into slavery, the son or daughter of a slave, which was also for life. And like any other, you know, piece of property, that person, that slave, could be sold or bought at the whim of their owner. A person could also become a slave in a sense, I won't say voluntarily, but in a sense by a constraint, because they could become what's called or referred to oftentimes as an indentured servant. You know, they would have a debt to a person that they couldn't repay. And so they would approach that person and say, you know, I don't have the money to repay you. I'm unable to do this, but I give myself to you as a slave basically to work off the debt. And so they would be a slave for a set period of time or for a set, you know, amount of money. And that person could then sell them if they wanted to as well to somebody else and different things. So they could, in a sense, be sold into slavery or sell themselves into slavery. But a person could also become a willing slave by their own choice. Now, a person who had become a slave because of economic reasons, because of debt, a debt that they owed, agreed to be someone's slave to work off that debt. Actually, the patriarch Jacob is an example of this. In Genesis chapter 29, we see that Jacob wanted one of Laban's daughters to be his wife. Actually, Rachel was the name of the girl. And he agreed with Laban because he didn't have the dowry and the price of the bride and everything to just marry her outright and take her home. He agreed to work for Uncle Laban for 7 years for his daughter Rachel. And actually, you think about it, 7 years is a long time to work. And particularly in those days, I mean, you know, they would trade sometimes, you know, camels. We joke around about, I'll take 2 camels and 3 goats and I'll take your daughter and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, they would actually, you know, barter back and forth with the price of the dowry. But 7 years is a very, you know, a large price for a dowry at that time. So he agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel. Then we know that at the end of that 7 years, Laban had tricked him, and he found out that he'd actually married Leah. And so he had to work another 7 years to get the wife that he wanted. So he spent 14 years, in a sense, working off that marriage debt. And so most often what we would see is that a person, if they had a debt that they couldn't pay, they would become an indentured servant for a set period of time to pay off that debt. Then when the time was up, or as we read through the chapter, if the year of release arrived, then they would be set free and that debt would be forgiven. But if while they were working for their master, and whether it was the year of release or if they paid off their debt, and they realized that they were actually better off in the home of their master, that the working conditions, the living conditions were actually better than what they came from, or if they realized that, we've all been there where we had like that awesome job that we just loved. It's almost like you would do that job for free. And that's where these guys, people are thinking, no way. Too bad. I've been there. When I was a cop, and there were times I thought, I mean, I enjoyed the income, and I couldn't do it for free. But, man, I loved my job. I just enjoyed it so much. But these people would get to that place where they realize that they're so much better off as a slave in the household of their master than they were on their own. And they could approach their master and say, Master, don't send me out. You know, I will willingly be your slave, you know, for the rest of my life. And what they would do in that circumstance was they would take that slave, the master and the slave, would go to the city gates. They would go to the elders of the city, and that slave would then make his wishes known that I want to be a servant in the house of my master, and I do so willingly, not of constraint, not being forced, you know, none of these kinds of things. And as they made that statement in front of witnesses, the elders from the city would then go back to the master's house, and the slave would, you know, stand up against the door, and they would take an awl. And if you don't know what an awl is, it's like a very skinny piece of metal with a point on it, with a handle on it. And they would get the earlobe of the servant, and they'd pin him to the door of the house. They would drive that awl straight through. And I've never had my ears pierced or anything else on purpose, anyway. And so they would take him and just drive that thing like a nail straight through their ear to the door. And it was really interesting because the door was a special place, the doorpost. I mean, if you remember back in the book of Exodus and you think about the Passover feast, And they would take the blood of a lamb and they would put it upon the door. And so it was very symbolic of the household. And so this person would have their ear, you know, pinned to the door, if you will. And they wouldn't leave them there. They would pull the pin out. And as they pulled the pin out, they would take an earring and they would put an earring in his ear. And the earring was symbolic of the fact that now this person was a bond slave, a bond servant, a willing slave to the house. But that earring signified a couple of different things. Number one, it symbolized they weren't a slave by constraint, because not every slave got that kind of treatment. But it also symbolized this person was part of the household. He was not just owned by the master, but he was under the master's protection. You know, the umbrella, in a sense, covered this person, and it was just short, really, of being a son or a daughter in that household. Because they'd expressed, in a sense, their love for that, for the master, the love for the household, and it was a lifetime commitment by that particular slave. Now, as that went on, there were, you know, most of the world at that time were slaves. I mean, when it got down to the Roman history and stuff, they said that 3/4 of the population were slaves and only 25% were free men. And so, you know, being a bond slave was really a neat thing, because it was almost, in a sense, swearing allegiance in a heartfelt way to the master of that house. Well, the neat thing is that Jesus is the ultimate example of what a servant, or actually what, of what a bond servant is. Now, knowing this cultural practice of pinning the ear to the door, it gives understanding, actually, to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Because I've read the psalm before, and it says, you know, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When I read that first part about mine ears hast thou opened, I think about the book of Revelation when Jesus says, you know, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. It's like, all right, the Lord's opened my ears and I understand. That's not what it's talking about. I mean, you can make that application if you want. But what he's saying is, he opened my ear with an awl. I've been pinned to the door. He opened my ear so that he could put an earring into it. That commitment has been made. And Jesus made that commitment. See, the psalm talks about sacrifice and offering. That's not the biggest thing here. It's just like in Samuel says, you know, God requires obedience more than sacrifice and offerings. He wants our love, our fidelity, our devotion. And that's what being a bondservant is. That's what is symbolized when this person does that. It's not just like, okay, I'll go. I mean, some of us do go to work. Oh, man, you know, and it's a heavy thing. This person's saying, no, I love my master. I want to serve him. I want to please him. How can I be more obedient? And that's really what the Christian life is intended to be. The Christian life isn't intended to be a drudge that we just kind of get through and then finally we get to heaven. It's intended to be a joyful thing. It's intended to be a life of devotion. In the last part here in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Your word is in my heart. That's what makes my heart beat. It's the understanding. It's a total devotion. You know, a bondservant truly loves his master. And it's a joy to serve him. And as you go through the Bible, it's kind of interesting. Looking at the writers as an example of the New Testament. I mean, if you look at the Gospels, you look at the epistles, Peter, Paul, you know, James, John, Jude, all these guys that wrote these letters, they all start off pretty much in the same way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant, a doulos, a bondservant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that he said the first thing? He didn't say the number one apostle. You know, he didn't settle that argument, you know, well, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? He didn't start off with, yeah, number one here. He said the first thing he used to describe himself was a servant. And the word servant there in the Greek is doulos. It means bond servant. A servant by love, a servant that willingly serves his Lord. And then he says an apostle. And Paul does the same thing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Again, Paul writes to the Philippians and includes Timothy in this in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. He didn't say CEO. He didn't say, yeah, the smartest dude in the kingdom because, you know, I wrote all the New Testament. I mean, he could have said a lot of things about himself. You could have put his resume. Yeah, Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, tribe of Benjamin, and gone on down the list of stuff. But what did he say? I'm just a servant. You know, I'm just a servant. And you know what? To say just a servant sounds almost like a misspeak. There's no such thing as, quote unquote, just a servant. I think being a servant for the Lord is one of the highest positions you can have. James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 1, same thing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his brother Jude in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Christ and brother of James. Now, to me, this is particularly interesting because we know that James and Jude were both half-brothers of our Lord Jesus. I mean, it's interesting that they could have said, you know, I'm related to Jesus. You know, I got like his blood running through my veins. Anybody else top that? You know what I mean? They could. I get the pointy hat now, or whatever. They could have done a lot of things, but what do they refer themselves to? They refer to themselves as servants. Guess what God has called us to be? God has called us to a life of servitude. You know, these men all valued being a servant of Jesus Christ, more than they valued anything else. Because that was, in a sense, the basis of their relationship. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, again, the Apostle John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. You know, in the Gospels, John referred to himself, or in the Gospel of John, the servant that Jesus loved. You know, very kind of a personal thing. But when it came to an identifier, he chose to be identified as a servant of Jesus. Each of these men identified themselves as servants of Jesus, then apostles, prisoners, or disciples, and so forth. But it's interesting, each of these men had a common end in that they ended up being servants of Jesus, but they also had a common beginning in that they were each enemies of Jesus before they were servants. Interesting. Prior to becoming his servant, they each started out as non-believers. The Apostle Paul is a great example. You know, Paul was part, before he was Paul, he was Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul stood there and held the coats of the men that slew the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And he assented unto that death. Saul went out and laid waste to the church. He wreaked havoc in the church, persecuting believers and killing them. Now, Saul was an overt enemy of the Lord before he was a servant of Jesus Christ, as many of us were. Okay? Timothy was half Greek, half Jewish. He came to know the Lord through his mother and grandmother. James and Jude, they were half brothers of Jesus. They grew up watching Jesus like be like good all the time. They probably wish they could beat Jesus up, but it never happened, I bet. But, you know, they grew up disbelieving who he was. When they were adults, they even mocked Jesus. Why don't you go out there and show everybody who you are? If you're the Son of God, go show them. They didn't believe. They didn't believe until after his death and resurrection. Then at some point, the Bible doesn't record it, but at some point they surrendered their hearts and their lives to him and proclaimed him as the Messiah, proclaimed him as the Son of God, as God himself. But they didn't start out that way. You know, I've talked to people before that said things like, well, I've always known God. You know, that's unbiblical. I mean, I've smiled at times and said, well, you know, and tried to kind of gently lead people around. No one has always known God. And if you're thinking here, well, I have. No, you haven't. Okay? It's really interesting. Because we all start out at enmity with God in some way, shape, or form. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, I don't see an exclusion there. Jesus is the only one that was sinless. We all come into this life as sinful creatures, cute and fun to play with if you're a grandparent. Sometimes a nightmare if you're a parent. It's like, oh, I'm up all night crying and all this kind of stuff. You know? You don't have to teach a child to lie or to steal or to be possessive or to be selfish. We do that all by ourselves. And I love my grandkids, but they're a bunch of little sinners, you know? And they're a bunch of little sinners learning to walk in his ways. They're a bunch of little sinners that one day will say, I pray,
Jesus is my Lord.
And they will claim him as servitude to him. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those that say, I've always known God are deceived. It may seem like it, but it's not true. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There's only two sides to this scenario. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral territory. We are either with him or we are at enmity with him. And it's interesting, if we're going to switch sides, it's a definite act of the will. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just like one day you wake up and you're a Christian. There's a definite decision that has to be made. There has to be a proclamation, in a sense, a demarcation. And for some, maybe those lines are fuzzy. Maybe it was so long ago you don't really remember or whatever. But there comes a point in each of our lives when we realize, you know what? I was on the other. There's no middle ground. I talked to someone the other day. It was a blessing. I got to lead this lady to the Lord. And I told her afterwards, I said, well, now I can refer to you as my sister in the Lord. You know, because you're related to Jesus, now we're all related. And I can refer to you as sister. Well, she came back a couple days later and goes, well, what did you mean by that? I mean, wasn't I your sister before that? I go, no, you weren't. He goes, well, aren't we all like brothers and sisters, you know, in humanity? I said, no, we're not. The way it works is we are at enmity with God or we are on his side. And until we surrender and say, Lord, come into my heart, that means we are at enmity with God. No matter how nice we are, no matter how well-intending we are, there has to be that move, that transition where we say, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Come into my life. And it's an awesome thing when that happens. But in a sense, if it doesn't happen, I'm praying for my dad. Been praying for years for my dad because my dad is a non-believer. Just like I did, in a sense, he grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and was baptized as a child. And as I've shared the gospel with him many, many times, he said that basically his pet answer is, I took care of that when I was a baby. And my pet answer is, you didn't take care of nothing. My grandparents did that to you, an expression of their faith. You haven't expressed your faith that way yet. And I pray that you do. I just got a phone call yesterday that he's been diagnosed with lymphoma cancer. And, you know, all the different things going on, the thing that grieves me the most is to think that my dad would go to his grave apart from Jesus Christ. That he wouldn't make that transition because he assumes at this point that, you know, in a sense, he's good. None of us are good. You know, that old question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? My answer has become, there are no good people. God just wants to use these things in our lives, and that's sometimes what he uses. And I've been praying, like some of the guys in morning prayer have been praying with me, Lord, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to bring them to that place of crying out to you. And Lord, if this is it, I praise you and I thank you. But it's one of those things. We have to understand there is no middle ground. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul kind of describes this process because there has to be that transition. And even if we're ignorant and don't realize that we're in the enemy's camp, there's that one day when that understanding comes. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's interesting. Jesus so often tells us, in a break in the middle of this reference, you know, if you love me, obey me. You know, if you're going to be called my servant, then be obedient to my word. And Paul kind of, in a sense, says the same thing. You know, to whom we obey, whether of sin to death, because we know that sin leads to death, or of obedience unto righteousness, verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Notice the tense. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Paul describes this transitional process. At one point, we were the servant of sin. But as we hearkened to the doctrine, the teaching, What does Paul say in Romans 10:17? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As God's Word impacted our lives, what happened? We became the servants of righteousness. There's a difference. There's a big difference. And it doesn't matter what we call ourselves at times, because I know there's plenty of people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. But they live their life in rebellion to His Word. They live their life in contradiction to God's Word. That we're servants to whom we obey. And people that say one thing but obey the other, there's a hypocrisy going on there, and there's a deception going on there, and they're self-deceived. It's when there's a consistency in that statement that we understand that we can become the servants of righteousness. And essentially, when we're born, and no matter how we act it out, whether it's a mild case, you know, of, you know, it looks okay on the outside, doesn't look so bad, on, you know, whatever. Because I've met lots of people, man, he's a good guy. I remember one of my favorite chiefs of police back in Long Beach. A good guy. I mean, a moral man, an upright man, kept his word, was fair, you know, and all these different things, but didn't know Jesus. And I had a lot of guys tell me, he's a great guy. And go, you know what? In the world, he's a great guy. But the standard in heaven isn't being a world in being a good guy in man's eyes. The standard is being a good man in God's eyes. And a good man in God's eyes humbles himself before Almighty God. And admits that God is right and we are wrong. Admits that we are sinners and God is righteous. And we admit that our need for Him. When we realize that we're stuck in a bad situation, that we're stranded in our sin and unable to get ourselves out, well, that's when we understand that we're lost. And also, you know, I praise the Lord because this is when God intervenes on our behalf. This is when we finally get to that place where we realize what our own state is. That's when we appreciate our salvation. That's when we appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Jesus would tell us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul describes in Romans 5:8, that God commended His love. He demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we liked Him, not when we said, okay, Lord, I'm on Your side, but when we were still in opposition to God, still at enmity with Him. You know, it's hard to be friends with people that want to stab you. I mean, you ever been in that place where, like, you know, there's certain people that you just want to keep at arm's length? Why? Because you think they're going to hurt you. And, you know, I've never gone up to a guy with a knife yet or a gun and go, oh, can I have a hug? You know? No, you stand back and you go, hey, dude, you know, you start getting your shooting eye ready, you know? But Jesus said, you know what? I love you. And He revealed Himself. He exposed Himself. He even died for us. It's a mindset. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. When Jesus came, He came for different purposes, but the main purpose was to die for our sins, but the second purpose was, in a sense, to demonstrate for us what we should do. He came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus became a bondservant for us. He was a bondservant of God the Father. And as such, He was willing to be obedient even to the point of death. And as such, He lays the groundwork for us. He sets the example. He sets the standard for us. What are we to do? There's a messianic prophecy relating to Jesus that, again, makes sense in light of this particular practice. And it's Isaiah 50:5-6. And it's the same wording. Again, I didn't understand it until I understood what we're talking about this morning. But the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. See, the first part of that process in verse 5 says, the Lord hath opened mine ear. Not just that I heard, but He pinned me to something. He pinned me to the doorpost, and Jesus was pinned to the cross. And after Jesus had determined in His own mind, in His own heart, I'm going to be a bondservant than he could put up with giving his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair and the shame of spitting and all the things that took place. But why would he endure all these things? Now, your first thought, well, he endured that for me, and that's true, he did. But you know, the first reason why he endured that was because of what he said in John chapter 6, verse 38. For it came down from heaven not to do my own will, but do the will of him that sent me. He came down to do the will because he's a bondservant of God the Father, to do the will of the Father. Jesus came to be a servant. Jesus willingly went to the doorpost, to the cross, and allowed himself to be pierced, to be pinned to that cross, submitting to the will of the Father, going to the cross for each of us. Jesus is truly the ultimate bondservant. We each have to get to that same place where we realize that we're stuck in our sin. We're stuck in a bad situation and unable to extricate ourselves. We too are lost, and we too need to be able to be willing to yield to His will. His will, by the way, is our salvation. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they realize they're poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they realize there's a debt they can't pay, that they might one day become a bondservant of Jesus. We have to be willing to go to the doorpost. We have to be willing to go to the cross. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, whomsoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And again, there has to be this transitional place where we kind of move from one camp to the other. And once there, we have to realize who we are and what we're doing. We'll talk about that more tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 14. But Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We need to figure out whose servant we're going to be. A lot of people are confused on this. A lot of people think, well, you know, and because we're a materialistic, self-focused kind of society, we think we're the servant of this or that, but in essence, everything we do, we're serving ourselves. And the Lord says, if we're going to be my servant, then be my servant. Being a servant of Jesus doesn't always necessarily mean getting to do everything you want to do. I mean, a servant yields and submits himself, his will, his likes, his dislikes, and everything to his master. As I was going through Deuteronomy 14 and looking at the dietary laws, we'll kind of review that like in a flash tonight. But apart from all the things about not eating this and making a point you can only eat these certain things, the broader picture is we adapt our likes and our dislikes, our taste, to his taste. God says, you know what? I don't like spaghetti. Then I say, spaghetti, I hate it. Seriously. God says, I don't like blue. Then, Lord, I hate blue. We adapt ourselves to what he does, to what he likes and dislikes. That's the heart of a slave. That's the heart of a bondservant. And that's what he calls us to. When we love our master, when we love being in his presence, when we love his commandments, his commandments are not burdensome to us. We want so very much to please him in everything we do. That's what it is to be a bondservant. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't grievous. They're not grievous because we love the one we're serving. I mean, there are times when I go, really, Lord, I can't do this? And then I realize I'm not being a very good bondservant. You know, the psalmist declares at one point, Lord, how I hate those that take, I hate those that take your name in vain. And it's like, God, if you hate it, I hate it. You know, God hates sin. We're called to hate sin, not to play with it, not to coddle it, not to, deal with it later. No, God hates sin, kill it. Interesting. God loves people. Guess what? I love people. He said, man, and there are some people that are sinners. Actually, they're all sinners. So you hate the sin, but you love the people. That's a fine balance to walk sometimes. but it means just being truthful. But it starts out in a certain sense with a debt that we can't pay and coming to realize that we can't pay that debt. Jesus told us in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, he says, "What shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" That's a great question. What can we give? You can't give enough. You can't pay enough. You can't do enough. You can't work enough. It's based on what he can do and what he paid. When we enter into a personal relationship with him, we end up being accepted into the household. And having entered in, oh, that's the best part. I mean, sometimes these things don't always make sense on the outside. I mean, you can kind of come to the conclusion, yeah, I'm a bonehead, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm this, I'm that, you know, and we're in this big pit that we can't get out of. That's usually not too hard to figure out. The hard part is to stop trying to get ourselves out of it. Because we're this, like, can-do mentality, you know, we can do all things. You know, put your mind to it. I think I can. I mean, what do they teach in kindergarten? I think I can. They teach us to be, we're taught to be self-sufficient and independent-minded and all these kinds of things. And it runs so contrary. I mean, it's good to have some motivation. It's good to be a hard worker and all those kinds of things. But there are certain parts in life that we have to come to the conclusion we can't do it. And this is that one of those primary areas when it comes to our relationship with God that we can't make ourselves righteous. Only God can do that. And no matter what we do, we're going to fall short. But when we finally come to that realization that we give up, we've tried. I can't tell you, when I was a cop, and I finally kind of came to that realization of, you know, what a sinner I was, it scared me. It scared me because, I mean, I knew I was going to hell. And I tried. I mean, I turned over a new leaf like every other week. And this leaf didn't work and that leaf didn't work. And, you know, we'd do stuff, my partner and I, we'd swear, we're not going to do that. And a week later, we're in the middle of this house and these people, all this stuff, and realize we're doing it. And it's like, it was really interesting because it got to the point where I almost got fired. And they split my partner and I up. It was one of the things they do before they get rid of you. And like the last resort. And independently, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we both came to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then a month later, we're going to court. And we got back in a car, we're driving somewhere to go to court. And he's trying to witness to me, and I'm trying to witness to him. And it's like, because he knows what I need. And I know very much what he needs. And it's like, we kept, you know, bumping into each other. We finally stopped and go, dude, I got saved and I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm trying to tell you about it. Because I got saved and I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm trying to tell you about it, so shut up. You know? And it's one of those things, the thing that we could not do for ourselves, Jesus did for us. And when we come to that realization, it's so cool. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, "Blessed, oh how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That blessing, that happiness comes from the forgiveness and that joy. It's like, Lord, you saved me, you died for me. And then we... It's like that euphoria when we want to become a servant. And you know what? From that point forward, it's like, I'm glad to be his servant. It's like, right on, let's go. And we become a willing servant. Did Jesus put a knife in my back? Did he put a gun to your head and say, no, you're going to confess me as Lord and Savior? No, we got to the place where it's like, God, I can't do anything else. Like the apostles, like Peter said one day, where else can we go? Who else has the words of life? Only you have the words of life, Lord. And we come to that place. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I've tried at times to even comprehend, to think about, in just the stillness of my own puny little mind, trying to figure out what heaven's going to be like. And I've gone in my Christian walk from thinking I'm going to have long hair and flat abs and run fast and having a great time, and that my carpentry skills are going to improve greatly, to thinking it's just going to be just standing there in his presence and being overwhelmed with the Word of God and overwhelmed with the magnitude of his presence. And I don't really have a clue. I don't think any of us can. I think our minds are too puny to even get there. But isn't it interesting how we start off? And the more time you spend with the Word, and I still don't have a clue. I'm trying to think it through. I try to, you know, I'm the greatest theologian in my own mind. You know what I mean? And I get to that place where I'm thinking, what's it going to be like, Lord? And the psalmist just tells us, you know what? In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be way incredible. But you know, it's a process. It starts somewhere. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 27, verse 4, and this is something I think about all the time. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But I've come to realize something. There are no spectators in heaven. Everybody's doing something. And you know, there's not God and like co-God and his assistant and all this kind of stuff. There's God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then it's filled up with servants. And they're not there because, well, I got to be here. It's my job today. I got to clean up this mess in heaven. You know what? There's bond servants. I mean, you want to be a doorman in the house of the Lord? I'll do that. If there's something to sweep up, I'd do it. I just want to be in the house of the Lord. I just want to inquire in his temple. I want to serve him. I love him. I want to be there with him. Don't you? That's being a bond servant. That's saying, Lord, I don't need a high place. If there's a place for foot washing heaven, Lord, I'll do it. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to be willing just to be a servant. I don't know what our jobs are going to be other than worshiping him and praising him and soaking it all up. But it's going to be so cool. But it starts by admitting that we need him. It starts by admitting that there's a debt to be paid that we cannot pay ourselves, that we need him to pay for us. And it begins with that approach. Lord, can I come to your house? Can I be your servant? Lord, will you come into my house and take everything that is? And it's all yours now. And by praying a simple prayer, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And it's so cool because before God takes us to his house, he says, come into your house first. And then he takes us to be at his house. And if you're here this morning and you've not prayed that prayer, you've not made that transition, you've not made that choice of your own volition, of your own will, I pray that today would be that day. I pray that you would consider these things very carefully. And if need be, pray that prayer. And if you need help with that, please come up after the service. Myself, the elders, Dr. and anybody in this room, they would help you with that. Because it's the most important decision you can ever make. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for all your blessings. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful and true. Oh, that, Lord, you're the good master. You are the good shepherd. And we thank you, Lord, for adopting us, for calling us your own. Lord, we thank you for allowing yourself to be pierced, pinned, Lord, to the doorpost, to the cross. Help us, Father, to follow suit by your grace, Lord, and by your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.